that sweet young thing, chick, urbane, cosmopolitan, bundle of femininity on the piano, was Helen Fleck, lately of Hollywood fame, starring in the movie Antonia Brico, who was her mentor. You may not have recognized her, so I thought I'd better tell you. She looked a little different there in that picture. What was it? A message for Antonia? No, that wasn't it. What was the name of that show? Where is she? Pardon? Portrait of a what? A woman? What was the name of the Antonia thing? Portrait of a Woman, okay. Helen was in that. She was a star in that show. Thank you, Helen. Where are you? Where did she go? Did she disappear? Thank you very much, Helen. Appreciate it. Let's review where we have been for the last 4 months. We are in a series of basics. We began the series on February 16th. We began with the essence of God. We proceeded into the essence of man. We dealt with the essence of sin. And then we covered the doctrine of reconciliation over the past 3 weeks. So in 4 months, we have covered these basics. We are saying in this series that there are certain things that are basic to Christian understanding, things that are foundational, things upon which the believer can build a Christian life, knowledge that is critical. Now, in the next several weeks, I'm going to deal a little bit with salvation, but particularly with the doctrine of positional truth in Christ. And the message this morning, though it deals with salvation, is going to be foundational to positional truth. So we're going to call this next segment of the basics Salvation and Positional Truth. And if you come to an understanding, or if you hang with it in this area, you'll be in a position to appropriate salvation through the rest of your life, where you will not be getting hung up by false teaching relative to salvation. It will be a matter of harking back to the basic concepts of salvation. Now, what I want to do is read in Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 through 7 and then concentrate on the teachings of verses 8, 9, and 10. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of Ephesians 2. And this is a black picture of human ruin. You'll catch it immediately. And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which in time past you walked according to the course or to the age of this world. You conducted your life according to the prince of the power of the air, reference to Satan. You were the spirit that now worketh or energizes in the sons, literally, of disobedience. Among these people also we all had our conversation or our way of life, our manner of life in times past, fulfilling the desire in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, reference to our sin nature, and of the mind. You see, the sin nature affected the mind, is what the Apostle Paul says. If you're alert to our little Charlie Brown description of this, every person in the human race is mind and he is soul. His soul has certain characteristics, all of which have been perverted by the fact that he has a sin nature. This sin nature has influenced the mind via the soul. It has totally perverted the soul. the self-consciousness, the mentality, the volitional aspects, the emotions, the senses, and so on, the conscience of every human being. So Paul says, we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature, pupios, we were by essence, children of wrath, even as others were. Now against that dark picture of human ruin, Paul sets forth the only existing hope for man, namely that the fact that God is rich in mercy on account of his great love. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy on account of, or because of, his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he loved us then. He has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. He has raised us up together with Christ, meaning he has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. In other words, those three verses tell us that God did not ignore our plight. With full view of the ruin into which man had fallen, it is declared that there is salvation to everyone that believes, and that this salvation so far exceeds man's ruin that it elevates the person who believes to a condition far superior to what Adam enjoyed before he fell. This salvation lifts a man into the highest conceivable position in heaven. He is made to sit in the heavenlies. He is made to sit in Jesus Christ in the heavenlies, the person who is saved, there to enjoy forever the fellowship and the glory of the triune God. Now that salvation is totally by grace, is going to be explained in the next three verses. It is verses 8 through 10 that I want to cover today as a basis for positional truth, or as a sort of a groundwork relative to positional truth. If you are familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, then take this information by way of exhortation. If you are unfamiliar with this information, I trust that God the Holy Spirit will use it to make you aware of the tremendous significance of this passage. Now, I want to do this propositionally. I want to try to communicate what Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is teaching in form of proposition, in form of doctrinal points, so that when you leave here, you may not be able to give the exegesis of the passage, but you'll be able to at least refer to something about the pointed facts that are being taught in the passage. This information is relative to what salvation is all about. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, stated in six propositions. Okay? These propositions make up the doctrine of the passage. Under each proposition, I want to give you the exegetical reason for the proposition. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And then you'll notice the statement, it is supplied. The verse simply says, for by grace have you been saved, and this not out from you. Yeah, I lost my place. And this not out from you, of God the gift. It's okay to supply it is, that's okay. I just want you to see that the direct statement is that it is the gift of God. And that is relative to the demonstrative pronoun this, which is not of yourself. So what the verse is saying, in essence, proposition number one, is the fact that God alone is the efficient cause
Now, I gave you this statement relative to the doctrine of reconciliation last week, but take it down again, because you're going to have this reaffirmed in every passage that deals with salvation. God alone is the efficient, sorry, I left out the word cause, is the efficient cause of salvation. This salvation that he offers to mankind, this salvation proceeds from his grace. Okay? This salvation proceeds from his grace. Okay. What you have in the exegesis of the passage is this. And it starts this way. It starts with the statement, by the grace. See? So you have the word grace with an article in the instrumental case. By the instrumentality. By the instrumentality of the grace. And that grace is the grace that proceeds from God. So we'll put in here in parentheses, of God. Are you saved? And so on. See, the statement goes on. Now the writer is trying to emphasize that. And hence he puts the concept of grace first. Now let's make sure we understand what the Bible means when it talks about grace. Let's define that. Grace here simply means that God, that God supplies what his holiness demands. God supplies what his holiness demands. And that he supplies it on a non-meritorious basis. On a non-meritorious basis. Okay? The point is this, people. Whenever the Bible talks about something being by means of grace, it means that you cannot earn it. If you earned it, then it would no longer be of grace. Grace means something that is given, given is a good term, something that is entrusted, something that is set forth on the basis of an unearned, on the basis of something unearned. Okay? Should we all go back and march back in and try to start all over again? I'm having trouble expressing what I want to say. Grace simply means that what God supplies, we could never earn. It's supplied on a basis that is totally opposite to merit. If you merited something, then it is not grace. Now, when the Bible talks about salvation being by grace, as this passage talks about, it means all the concepts, all the aspects, all the intricacies of salvation are based upon a grace system that proceeds from God. It's very important that we understand this. Most believers are confused about the area of grace in phase two of salvation. If you're a believer, then you have been properly taught about the cross, which is phase number one of salvation. By the way, we're grateful for the men getting up the new screen. I hope you can see that a little better, and I can see the whole surface of this overhead. Phase one is the basis of salvation, which is the death of Jesus Christ. Now, any person that's a believer has been properly taught that this was provided by the grace of God, that he didn't deserve it, that he didn't earn it, that he didn't merit it. This passage, the paragraph, has reaffirmed it. It says, even while we were dead in our sins, God quickened us
through the saving merits of Jesus Christ. Most believers that are properly oriented know that phase three of salvation is by grace, which is the rapture, when our Lord comes back to take all of those to be with him that are believers since the beginning of the church age. Most believers know that they do not merit this, that they cannot work for it. Most believers that are properly oriented, that it's going to happen to all believers whether they're ready for it to happen or not. Some believers are going to be embarrassed by it, but it's still going to happen because you cannot earn it. You do not deserve it. But the unfortunate thing is that in the area of phase two truth, which is the believer in time, this period from the moment that he believes until his physical death or until the rapture, he does not realize that this is salvation also by grace. This whole thing is the package plan of salvation. And God says, I base this plan, or this passage says, I base that plan totally upon grace. Which means God's holiness, or God provides out of his grace and love what his holiness demands for his personal satisfaction. Okay. So in grace, the concept is grace provides and faith responds. In other words, God expects from man, when he hears what God has provided in grace for man's salvation, he expects man to believe it. So that men will be commanded to believe, obey, pardon me. Men will be commanded to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're told, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, that the Lord will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. In the book of Acts, there are several references to obeying the gospel. Why do we have that kind of language? We have that kind of language because God expects what he provides in faith to generate a faith response in the hearts of men. Okay? All right. I talked to a believer this past week. I think it was this past week. This believer is in orbit because he's been in a church where she has been told that God expects you to do this, and God expects you to do that. And generally, in that type of atmosphere, it means something relative to that church. God expects you to be here for visitation night. God expects you to help fill the buses. God expects you men to drive the buses. God expects you men who can't drive the buses to maintain the buses. God expects you to bring your tithe to this building on the first day of the week. God expects this, God expects that. And in that type of atmosphere, where you have human responsibility emphasized to that degree, you always lose sight of the grace of God. So that the believer under those conditions is totally defeated. And the person that I talked to was so defeated that they had suicidal tendencies. They saw a psychiatrist for a while, and now they're seeing a Christian counselor. Try to work out it. Always felt guilty. Always this hung-up attitude that I'm not pleasing God because they haven't been properly oriented to grace. This concept of the believer in time is also a grace operation, meaning that God provides everything that his holiness demands for the believer in time. This would be gross truths. And as the believer hears these gross truths, he is responsible for believing them and applying them, and hence having peace in his life based upon what God provides out of his grace. Okay? Okay. Right? Now look. In order for that to be true, then God has to provide a system that's compatible with that, see?
The system that's compatible with that, responsive to that, is the system of faith perception. Okay? So he says in verse 7 or 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Let's see how that word order is.
You're not saying how I'm going to point to. Yeah, okay.
Let's take it the way the word order is in Greek. Point one, then, or proposition number one, concerns itself with the concept that all of this originated in God and not with man. Point two is going to deal with the salvation that God provides, and then we'll deal with the system of perceiving it. Point two, the believer is completely saved. For time and eternity. That means in this interim period, before the Lord comes or before he dies physically, he is totally saved. Okay? There is no idea in God's salvation, there is no idea of probation, of God putting you on trial for a certain period of time, of God testing you for a certain period of time to see whether or not you'll be saved. There's no concept of that in the New Testament concept of salvation. There is no idea of partial salvation. It is a matter of totality. Now, here is the way Paul expressed this, and if you have been in my classes, you've maybe heard me make reference to this statement, or maybe you've even heard the exegesis of it. The King James translates the verb here, "you are saved." In other words, it translates it like a simple present active indicative. They do this because the verb is of such a nature that we have nothing equivalent of it in English. The verb here is actually what is called a perfect periphrastic. Perfect periphrastic in Greek, in Koine Greek, was something that was used when the details of the action couldn't be squeezed into one verb. There are very dramatic ways of saying things in the Greek language that we do not have in the English language. And for that matter, as far as I know, that no other language on the face of the earth could express itself as accurately and precisely as the Greek language expressed itself. I think this is why God used it in the writing of the New Testament. This perfect periphrastic construction looks like this. This is the verb are, estet. This is simply would be translated, "you are," with the concept of emphasis on a person's essence. It's a status quo essence verb. So the emphasis in this present active indicative verb would be on your status quo. Duative quatus status quo. So you would say, "you are duatively." Just by that verb there. And then whatever you want it to be would be expressed by a predicate adjective or a predicate word, okay? Now, in this case, whenever you have a periphrastic, the thing that takes the place there of the adjective there, the noun there, the thing that does that is this here periphrastic here. Thessos memoi. This is a present active indicative verb. This is a perfect passive participle. Participle is a verbal adjective, so in a very real sense, that is your predicate word, see? Just like in English. Only it's much more dramatic in Greek. The action of that verb is so dogmatic that it can't be expressed any other way, more dogmatically. You know, he could have thrown in a lot of adjectives. You are emphatically, downright, categorically, no other way.
faith. He could have thrown in all the adjectives. But when he's writing to Greek people, he's not writing to English people. So he uses a form that would connotate that for those people. And that is a perfect periphrastic. Okay, so that's a perfect active participle from phrozo. Phrozo means to be saved. Okay? That's the source. And in that, you have then the emphasis on the abiding results of the action in the present. This would be abiding results of past action into the present. Now, how can you translate that? You are, by essence, duratively having been saved in past time so that the results of that action abide into the present. So that that salvation is just, that is a complete fact in the mind of God. It may not be a fact in your mind. That's too bad. That's why you study the Bible. That's why you come to assembly fellowship, to find out those facts. But whether you know it or not, in God's mind, it's done. Nothing can change that. See? A very, very dramatic and powerful way of emphasizing salvation. Now, the point of this would be this. If I were to express this personally, it would be like this. I am in the state or the condition. I am in the state of condition or state of, I am in the state or condition of salvation, and I always will be. There will never be a time that I will be separated from that state or condition. And I tell you emphatically, dogmatically, that it does not matter what I do, because it does not hinge upon what I do. It hinges upon the fact that God put me in that condition when I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's try to illustrate that. Let's say I were to ask you the question, who are you? Which is the kind of question, you know, that always generates interesting responses. Indicates our self-image, what we think of ourselves, who we think we are, and so on. Well, let's say you were a student, and you're going to college, and you have exams next week. And I say, who are you? First thing you think about is, oh, I'm a student. How miserable. Meaning I am in the state of learning. I am in a learning process, and I am moving toward a profession. Well, then I could follow it up and say, well, what do you wish to be? Well, I hope to be a doctor. I hope to be a lawyer. I hope to be a pastor. Well, let's say I see you 4 years down the road from now, and you've arrived, so to speak. You now live in suburbia, which means you have a three-car garage, and you have so much junk you can't get any car in the garage. Deep freeze is in there, the boat is in there, the motorcycle's in there, all the bikes are in there. All the important stuff in the garage, the car is just out in the woods. I'd say, who are you? You'd say, I'm a lawyer. You identify with that self-image, which would mean that the results of a past action are now present with you. That means that you went and studied pre-law, and then you went to law school, and you graduated from law school, and you were admitted to the bar, and you passed the bar exam, and you set up practice, and now you look at yourself, you see yourself in your essence as being that person. Okay? You say, I am a lawyer, and that past action is complete behind you. See? Now that simply means that you can write out things that nobody else can understand but lawyers. That's, in practice, that's what it means. But you view yourself in that profession. When God writes a verse like this verse, He wants the believer to view himself in that condition, a saved condition. See? He wants the believer to have that type of security because it is necessary and helpful. All right, let's expand the translation. Full translation so far. Full translation would run like this. He begins this way, by means of grace provision, meaning God providing what man could not earn or merit, by means of that, you have been saved completely. With the result that you are in a state, a condition of salvation. I read a good one this week for auditors, people who see themselves as a CPA, bookkeeping type. Was a sign on a bookkeeper's CPA's office. In God we trust, all others we audit. Now that is a CPA who has learned his business. When somebody calls up and says, will you take care of my income tax? Yes, bring all your documents down. All the black and white. Yeah, just the stuff that's on paper, that's right. No, I don't need your word for it. Just the stuff on paper, that'll do.
Oh, yeah, okay.
By means of grace provision, you have been saved completely with the result that you are in a state of salvation which persists through the present. Now, where is the present? The present is now. Tomorrow will be the now of tomorrow. It's always now. That's the present, and that's the perfect paraphrasis. It's always a living now, and yet a completed action. There's no way you can say that in English. Takes a few words to explain that concept. Another paraphrastic is Hebrews 10:10. By God's will, by the which will, we have been sanctified once and for all. I think it says by the sacrifice, it may say by the body of his son. Another paraphrastic, Colossians 2:9-10. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead body, and you are having been made complete in him. Hey, we're going to have that one when we get to the positional prayer. It talks about our completeness in Christ. It talks about this whole concept, see? Now let that sink into your cranium. That ought to bring you some security if you're a believer. That's what it's meant to bring you. That's why it's written the way it is. Okay, proposition number three. Grace expects a response. The response has to be compatible with grace, else there is an inconsistency in the system. But we learn that God is such a great God that he never acts inconsistent. He can't do anything inconsistent because of the type of essence he has. He can't do anything that's contradictory to his essence. Okay, so he has designed a plan that is totally compatible with grace, and part of that is from man's perspective, or from man's side of this thing, salvation is appropriated. It is appropriated by faith. Okay, that's important. King James says, by grace are you saved, through faith. There is an intermediate agency of appropriation. Via pistis, or since it's, is that pisteos? Let's see. Yeah, pisteos, comes from pistis. Via pistis, in this case pisteos, to make this
genitive to agree with the preposition. Preposition in Greek determines the case of the word to follow. In English, all prepositions are followed by what case? No wonder your kids don't know any grammar. How many cases do we have in English? Four? Would you rehearse those for me? Nominative, objective, possessive, what's the fourth one? What? Indirect object is objective case. There's only three cases in English, isn't there? Nominative, objective, and possessive. Yes, that's correct. All right, now that you have the final word on that, let's move on before we get in trouble. We only have three cases in English. In Greek, you have an eight-case system or a five-case system. If you learn the eight-case system, you're better off than if you learn the five-case system. The preposition determines the nature of the preposition determines the case that will follow. This preposition is through. It means an agency. It means an intermediate agency. Grace provision doesn't mean that God saves everybody. There has to be a response on the part of man. But man will never be saved because of his faith. He's always saved by the appropriating means of faith. The cause of his salvation will always be the death of Jesus Christ. That's the only basis for salvation. So this means a means, through means of faith. Okay? Okay. Now what is faith? Is faith, as the existentialists tell us, is faith a leap in the dark? Since nothing makes sense, we take this dramatic jump into something that we don't know about, and we just hope for the best, and that's faith. That would be an existential definition of faith. John Paul Sartre encourages that kind of thing. The Bible never encourages that kind of thing. The Bible teaches that you can't have faith in anything that you don't understand. You can't appropriate anything you do not understand. And faith is the life principle of Christianity in terms of the production of something for mankind. Okay? All right. So let's get some points down relative to faith. Faith is a non-meritorious response. Faith is a non-meritorious response to grace provision in Christ. Okay? Secondly, faith is a non-meritorious system of perception, of seeing things. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. Okay? Perception means knowing, perceiving, understanding, obeying. All of that is involved in perception or in faith. Now let's stop there for a minute because I really want you to understand this. Within the systems of perception that the human race knows about, at least the only ones I know about, there are only three. In other words, if you were to subjectively ask yourself, what do I believe? And you could come up with some objective answers, then all of those objective answers could be categorized into one of three categories as to why you believe them. Let's say, for instance, you have a chivvy. Well, let's go on. Let's say you have half a car in a Volkswagen, and you say, I'm going to work tomorrow. I said, how do you know you're going to work tomorrow? Well, I go to work every Monday. How do you go to work? I go in my Volkswagen. Then I say, you believe, and one of the objective things you believe is that your Volkswagen will get you to the job tomorrow morning. Now, on what basis do you believe that? And you say, I believe that because it gets me to work every morning. The basis of your belief then would be a system called empiricism. You believe it because it has proven to be true by observation and experimentation. Okay? Okay. Now there may be a little bit of rationalism mixed in too. You may rationalize that it'll get you there. Rationalism is a system of perception that is a little bit more sophisticated than empiricism. For instance, it's perception through reason. And maybe you're a woman with a good husband, or maybe you're a woman with a husband, and
he has said to you, now you're going to drive the car? Yes. Well, you better understand some of the systems of the car. Now let me explain the fuel system. There are four or five distinct systems in a car that you need to understand. First of all, there's the fuel system, there is the cooling system, and then there's the power pack system, which includes the motor, the transmission, the differential, drive shaft, and so on. There is a suspension system in the car, and if I tell you a few basic things like this, then you're not going to get screwed by all the service stations when something happens to the car. You know, something happens to the fuel system and you drive in and they put a new shock absorber on. Your husband doesn't want that to happen. So he's explained the fuel system to you. He said there's a tank in the back and there's a tube coming out. That's called the filler neck. When you put gas in, you stick the nozzle in and squeeze it, see? Your husband is very meticulous about this. See how I get in trouble with my family?
Then there is a little stainless steel tube coming out the bottom of the tank that takes the fuel down to the fuel pump. And there's a fuel pump that works and sucks that through there and pumps it up through another tube into the carburetor. Typically the carburetor is to mix the fuel with the air and direct it to the manifold. In the manifold it works,
Are you taking notes on this, lady?
Now, rationally, you begin to perceive this. That is, if you're a rational female, you do. The indication of the success of the service stations and the car repair garage are indicative of the fact that there's a little bit of question right there at that point.
Okay. Let's come in. There are three systems of perception in the human race, and only three, of knowing and of believing. And you are going to say, I believe something on the basis of these systems. If you are in... Excuse me. Any problem I might have created here. See what I'm saying? Empiricism is based upon human ability. So, yes, human ability, human capacity. Empiricism, or rationalism, is perception through reason. Perception through reason. In other words, it's a little more sophisticated than the empirical method. In other words, reason is a source of knowledge in itself. And it may be totally independent of sensory perception. Okay? Under this criteria, rationalism, you begin to rationalize on the basis of certain facts that you know. Okay. Rationalism will fail in trying to discover God. In order to discover God rationally, then and to discover Him fully, then your mind has to be equal with His mind. Empiricism will fail in discovering God because God is unobserved. You can't see Him. He's invisible. For God to know, for you to know God, He has to reveal Himself. That's what He claims to do in the Bible. Faith is a system of perception. Faith is the only system of perception which is compatible with grace. It is not based upon human ability. Both of these are. Okay. Now look. In the gospel,
God comes to you as an individual through His Holy Spirit, through all three systems of these that we've mentioned. For example, empirically, what does the gospel say? Empirically says, objectively, historically, dogmatically, Jesus Christ walked on this earth, and here's where He was: Jerusalem, the land of Palestine, Galilee, Perea, Samaria, Judea. He was here. He was here at a point of time. It was during the time of Octavius Augustus Caesar. Historically, this Jesus died on a cross. Historically, this Jesus is resurrected from the dead and has been seen empirically. He has been felt empirically. The body that came out of that tomb has been described by men who empirically evidenced it, objectively seen it. I just broke the clock. A good thing. I ain't never said anything to it anyway. Move on in the gospel. Gospel comes at you rationally. What does this mean? There is a man resurrected from the dead, a man who ascended into heaven, a man that these people saw go into heaven. What does this mean? What rationale is there for this? Now, you can't answer that question apart from revelation that God gave about it. See? It means that God has accepted the offering of His Son at Calvary for the sins of the world, and He now brings Him back into the position of authority at His right hand. That's what it means, rationally. And the gospel comes at you rationally. But you will never perceive it, or you will never believe it, except on the basis of faith, a system that is compatible with grace. The only system that isn't compatible with this. You cannot go back and empirically reconstruct the resurrection except as you have the historical document. Your capacity for rationalization is certainly limited on the fact, unless you accept the historical documents and what they say about it. And all of that is appropriated by faith. And I'm excited by the fact that God comes at us all ways with the gospel. We have no excuse for not believing God. Man is inexcusable. The point we're trying to make, however, is that this system, since it's non-meritorious, since it does not depend upon our capacities in a very certain sense, it's compatible with grace. And it is what God expects of the human race. Okay? Hence, faith is not looked upon. Let's flip that in here as a good word. Faith is not looked upon as a good work by God. It's a response. It's a response that God expects from every member of the human race who hears the gospel. Well, I think I'm going to stop right there. We have 3 points of 6. And next week we'll take the next 3 points. We'll be working with the latter part of verse 8 and then with 9 and 10 next Sunday morning. And then we're going to move into the concept of position of truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to address my closing remarks to those of you who are unbelievers. And I'm doing this in an effort to illustrate and qualify what I said. Occasionally I witness to people about the Lord Jesus and trying to explain the gospel or maybe some aspect of salvation, or maybe some of it's true in the New Testament. And they'll make a statement something to this effect to me: well, I'm trying very hard to believe that. Now my response to that is this, that then we are not responding in faith to what we said. Because faith is the opposite of trying. Faith means you quit trying. Faith means you quit struggling with the principle. Faith means you simply rely on the principle. Faith means you really stake your all on the principle. And the principle that we're dealing with this, in this service is the fact that God provided all that's necessary for his own satisfaction relative to you and your sin. He provided all that in the death of your son. He is satisfied. The issue now is, are you satisfied? Will you rely and rest in what God has provided for your sin, like he is satisfied? Will you rest in it as he has rested? It is the only and the final place that God deals with sin in the human race. The minute that you exercise that reliance in your mind, then you pass from death to life. You pass from that condition that is described in Ephesians 1 through 3 to this perfect periphrastic condition of immediate now and abiding future condition of salvation in Christ. Very closing to us. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of sharing these very basic principles of salvation from this passage. May God the Holy Spirit find great utilization, great utility, great soil, hearts open and interacting with your word and your character in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen.